is, and we can know that even though we're learning about an account, a story that happened some 3,500 to 4,500 years ago, it can mean something for us today because of that truth, that he stays the same. It's the same God. It's how I know we can trust him, because he loved and showed mercy at the beginning of human history, just as much as he shows it today. His love never changes. His grace never changes. His word never changes. He is who he has always been. A good, great God. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 18 today. Genesis chapter number 18. I'm going to begin in verse number 9 and read down through verse number 15. And we'll do a little bit by way of review, just to get caught up to where we're at in this narrative. But the message today will be from Genesis chapter 18, verses 9 through 15. So if you found your place there, I would invite you to stand if you're willing and able as we give honor to the Word of God. The Bible says, "And they said unto him, Where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child, which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. And he said, Nay, but thou didst laugh." Heavenly Father, I pray that you would bless the reading of your word as well as this message. Lord, I pray that you'd give me the words to speak, Lord, that you might speak to hearts. Lord, I pray that your hand would be upon the remainder of this service, and that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you for standing. Again, I said it last week. I've said it every time that we've been through this chapter. This is, to me, one of the most interesting chapters in the Bible. You have a lot of unique encounters and events in this Bible, in this passage of Scripture, that aren't found anywhere else in the Bible. So it is a unique narrative. You can say, well, is it your favorite? I mean, I'm intrigued by it. To me, it's one of the most intriguing. There are a few other narratives, especially in the Old Testament. There's those stories you wonder, why is that there? What was God trying to tell us when we, and it could go so many different directions. But here we, as you look through this narrative, you understand what God is saying and who he is. We see a close-up, a snapshot, if you will, of our Lord and how he interacts with lowly human beings. Now we understand that Abraham was a friend of God, so he did have a unique relationship with God. In fact, even last week we went over the fact that this is the only instance you can find throughout the entire Scriptures where God, the Jehovah the Lord, meaning is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit together, came down and they had a meal with a human being. That has not happened. The next time that it will happen will be when we eat at our Father's table in heaven. This is, even when you say, well, Jesus, he ate with his disciples. Yes, Jesus ate with his disciples. But it was clear he was God in the flesh. God the Father. He talked about God the Father still in heaven. But all three, the Lord, L-O-R-D, with all capitals in the King James Version Bible, that's how it's described there. All capitals, but lower, a little smaller font. And what is that? What that is denoting is the scribes, the Hebrew name for God, and the scribes, of course, they put special emphasis on that word when they would write it, the scrolls and the tablets and every way in the olden days when the word of God was recorded, there was a special attention given to the name of God because of how holy it is. and high and lifted up it is. They would. There was a whole process. I had an opportunity to listen to the sermon that my brother Micah, a few weeks ago, he came up here, and while Michelle and I were away at her family's Christmas, he spoke to that effect and how the Pharisees and the scribes, the process that they would go through in order to just prepare themselves to record the Word of God, and how much honor especially they gave to the name of God. And so when we see this term here, Lord, it's here in the beginning in verse 8, or in chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord," that would have been the name for the three in one, the great and most high God. So they're there. The Lord has spoken. And they're there in bodily form, and they have a meal with Abraham. That's, again, the only time in human history when that will happen again is when we eat at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we are united with Christ, and we are together with our Lord, and we will see that again. But that's a unique instance. It had never happened before. We also see in this account, we'll get into it next week, that God spoke to a man about his plans. God doesn't need advice. God knows what is best. And yet to show friendship with Abraham, we see a unique interaction between God and man that has not happened since, and will never, as far as I can tell, will never happen ever again. That God is, he was just showing unique attention and not just attention, but unique attention and interactions with Abraham here at this time. And so it continues here. We realize that although Abraham and God had a special relationship, see that God had a plan for those around him as well. God had a plan for not just Abraham on an individual level, but he had a plan for his whole family. And he had a plan that really, in the grand scheme of things, included you and me. Without God having prepared before the world began an opportunity, a way in which we could overcome the breach between us by simply having faith in Jesus Christ. You see, we call it the simple plan of salvation. We know about the sinner's prayer, that it is so easy to be reconciled unto God. So very simple to do so. You don't have to go, you don't have to bring two turtle doves or a lamb every year of your life. We don't have to do all the, we don't have to follow all the Ten Commandments for, well, you've got to do, and you can't break a single commandment for 5 years, and then come and we'll talk to see if God will accept you. That's not how it is. It's simple. Simply turning in our heart and in our mind to faith, by faith, to our Lord through Jesus Christ, and that's all it takes. It's a very simple plan, but it took God a very long time to bring it to pass. There was efforts being made even here to one day make sure that it was simple for us. Isn't that usually how it is? I mean, you look at America today, and we have it easy. I mean, I've seen some pictures. You may think that, oh, no, it's so complicated. I mean, I've got to keep up with my Twitter profile, my Instagram, my Snapchat. Does anybody do Snapchat anymore? I don't know. But all the different, man, I'm just busy all the time. Yeah. I mean, it's so hard for you. I mean, go back and just watch a documentary of what life was like in the late 1800s before, you know, the Industrial Revolution really came around. And then ask yourself, you may have a lot more obligations. They may take not as much time, so you add a whole bunch. So by number, you have more things to do in a day than they did back then. But that's only because they had to work hours to accomplish just one thing. That was something in Russia. It was that was probably the biggest culture shock. For those of you who don't know, before Lord led us here to Bellingham Baptist Church about a year ago, next month it'll be a year. So we're coming up on one whole year. So got a whole bunch more to go. But I'm so thankful that God has brought us here. But before that, we were in Russia as missionaries. missionaries. Michelle and I were there for 12 years, and of course I grew up on the field because my mom and dad were also missionaries there for about 25 years. So I knew the culture of Russia very well by the time the Lord led us here. More than half my life I've lived there. And that was one of the hardest things to get used to coming back here, was that in Russia, you wake up in the morning, you make a plan, and that list of the things you want to do that day are very short. You say, wow, why? Are people just lazy there? No, it's because you can really only get one thing done a day in Russia. And that's the way their society is set up. You have to try, like, everything that you want to do requires some kind of stamp or signature. The government has to approve it. As soon as you get into Russia, you have 7 days. They give you a little piece of paper as you enter the border, and you have 7 working days. It used to be 3 working days, and I'll get into that. But then it became 7 working days. It means you have 7 days to find where you're supposed to go, because there's nothing on the paper that tells you what you're supposed to do with this. And you ask them at the border guard. You ask them, okay, what am I supposed to do with this paper? And they'll say, you need to get registered. And you say, well, how do I do that? Where do I go? And they say, they'll hand you a piece of paper and send you on your way. And then you look at the piece of paper, and it tells nothing about. It's a whole bunch of different places, but doesn't tell which one you need to go to and what you need to do. And so you're really on your own. And of course, very clearly, although it's very unclear how and what you're supposed to do, at the bottom, it's very clear what will happen to you if you don't. That you will be deported and you will not be invited back to Russia, that you will pay X thousands of dollars in fines. So the threat is there. And I'm telling you, there are very few things more disconcerting than knowing there is a big threat that you do not want to do this, and yet you have no idea how to avoid doing it. That's a scary place to be in. So I remember going in the first time, and of course, every few years, they would update the process where you needed to go just to register. But they wouldn't change that paper. The paper still had the things from like 4 or 5 years ago that you were supposed to do. And so you just had to hope. You had to go from one government office to the other. You just found a place that was flying the Russian flag, and you walked in. Okay, that's a post office. Can't do it there. And you'll go to the post office. They'll send you to the migration department. Migration department says, no, we just deal with the former USSR countries. You got to go over here. And okay, so by the time you actually get to the actual office that you're supposed to be at, it's 4:30 and they've stopped accepting people for that day. And so you have to come back tomorrow. All right, great. So I'm going to go do this tomorrow. But hey, that's 1 working day. It took me 1 working day, but I found where I'm supposed to be. You go back the next day. You get there in the morning and you wait in line. And already by 9 a.m., there's already a line out the door and around the street to stand in this line. You've got to stand there with your passport. You better not have forgotten anything, because I tell you what, if you have forgot any of the papers that you may or may not have known you needed before standing in this line. But if you get to the front of the line and you've waited 4 hours in that line, and you get there and you don't have all the papers, they will just send you on out. Try again tomorrow. So that's happened a few times. So you can see back when they gave you only 3 days to do this, if you forgot something, you're already on day 3. And you're pretty close to being being an enemy of the state. After 3 days, but that third day you have to go there. You have to wait in line 4 hours. Lord willing, you had everything with you. So on day 2, you're there. You wait 4 hours. You get to this waiting room where there's no ticket to grab. There's no screens on the door. It's just a room. A little square room that we've packed about 50 people in, and there are 8 different doors, and each of them just have a number, 1, 2, 3, 4. So you just have to know which number you need. So you have to knock on each one, and you have to open up and get yelled at by somebody because you're interrupting their proceedings, and just find out, okay, where do I actually need to be? And this is all a lot more complicated if you don't know the language, as you can imagine, which is ironic because this process is for people who are migrants. They don't live in Russia usually, so no one there speaks the language. So you can't ask the other people, what are we supposed to do? Because they're all in the same boat trying to figure it out. So are you catching the drift here? Like, this is, that's how it is to live in Russia. It's a very complicated process. It takes a long time. You can only ever get one thing done. You don't make a plan. You make one thing to do, and then you have like 10 different ways in which that one thing can get accomplished. Because even once they're all done and you're living in the country, just anything you need to do, you got to go to Moscow. And Moscow is a city of 19 million people. And there are only six freeways that lead into it. And it's all they all lead in and out. So there's no bypasses. No, I mean, it's the way it's set up. You're going to wait. It's going to take you 4 hours to get to town, even though it's only 20 miles away. So that's just life in Russia. But I kind of understand, you know, when I read those documentaries and I realize how long it made to take just how long it took to just make butter or how long it did to do. I'm like, I understand only getting one thing done in a day and how long it takes to get those kinds of things done. And I understand here that this is life was hard back then. You know, there was it was a very different time, and but here we have this situation here where Abraham and Sarah, that's the way they live. This is a unique time, and they put attention, and it took a long time for them to put this meal together. And God was showing that I want a relationship with you. And as he did, as he ate with them, then we get into the narrative today where Sarah, she's probably cleaning up. She's doing things. She's doing what they did back in those days because, again, they didn't have she wasn't loading the dishwasher. She wasn't just turning on the faucet. They had it was just a process to get done with everything. And so Sarah is doing her part. And to me, the most interesting part of this in verse number 9 is that they did eat. They said unto him, "Where is Sarah thy wife?" This would have been a very unique and a very odd question to ask for in those days. Because of just how much work needed to get done on a daily basis, it just was a natural process that some people had to work while others got to fellowship. And some, there were just different roles in the home. And those roles were much more defined than they are today. And you say, you can call it a misogynistic culture. You can call it what you want to. I mean, there's a lot of different terms for it today. Well, in one sense, today, when we look back, we're judging based on today's culture. And we look at that all the roles that technology fills and just different processes and things that we've invented so that we all have a lot of free time and we can live on equal standing. But when we look back and say, oh, that was so rude that it was, you know, the men had to do this. And yeah, but honestly, the men were the ones that went to war. Back then, the life expectancy of a man was much, much less than a woman. So, well, why was it? Well, because, you know, there were dangers everywhere. It was a different time. And I try, whenever I'm trying to judge something based on what's going on today, you have to be very careful because you don't know the whole process. You don't know everything about it. And because there are a lot of people who will not read this book and they will not find what God has for them because they have misconceptions about, well, if God was truly good, he would have made equality a thing from the very beginning. He did make equality a thing from the very beginning. Man messed it up. Yeah, and then we've taken equality and made it something God never intended it for it to be in a completely different way. But here we see, so a lot of people, they don't like to really this narrative, and they'll miss what God is saying because they think it just shows the distinction between men and women, and it shows how messed up society was at that time. Yes, society was messed up because man always messes things up. But I see, even here, we see that God is interested in what Sarah has to say. He says, "Where is thy wife Sarah?" He asked her where she was. That would have been a very odd question to ask because everyone would have assumed, known in that day, well, we just had a meal. We had a meal and somebody's got to clean it up. And you say, well, that would, you can get distracted all you want. But what I see there is even though it would have been very acceptable in society, and society would have understood that, yeah, after a meal, you're not going to see the wife around for a while. But God said, no, I don't care what society demands of this person. She's part of you. She's part of the plan that I have for your family and your legacy. She's part of my plan for salvation. As a result, even though society in that day would have seen, there's a very odd thing to give honor to the wife or to even talk about the wife like this. And yet God broke through all that and he says, no, it doesn't matter whether you're a man, whether you're male, whether you're female, I have a plan for you. And it's important and you matter. And so we see Sarah, she's surprised. But then she's also nervous. You know, there are times, you know, because even after she's in earshot, we hear that later. But even after God calls and says, no, I want Sarah to be here. I want to have a conversation with Sarah. You notice she doesn't come out of the tent. She stays there. Because even though God wanted something for her, we see this common, I call it a... It's a hold up that it's a stronghold in a lot of our lives. And I've struggled with this over the years as well. That because Sarah could hide, she hid behind her social obligation rather than come face to face with a God who had a plan for her. She was nervous. We see later she was afraid. It shows a misunderstanding of God in this day. When people are afraid to know the plan of God and to follow the plan of God because they're not sure. They're not sure that they want to. And so they will say that they can't. Or they're afraid of what's to come. They're afraid of what might be. They're afraid of the unknown. And so they hide behind social obligation. When we were going to Russia... we were on furlough. I was 17 at the time, and my dad preached at a church down here in Marysville, Washington. He was preaching a missions conference. And there was a couple there. His name was Glenn Sanders, and her name was Winnie Sanders. Maybe some of you know, they were longtime members at Bible Baptist over in Oak Harbor as well. But they were there in Marysville at the church, and after my dad preached a message really with the theme, like, what is your excuse? Jesus could have given every excuse in the book for not coming from heaven and fulfilling his Father's will. But he did it. And he said, so what is your excuse? And, you know, and then he made a call for, is God calling you to the mission field? Maybe God's calling you to Russia right now. And you're not listening. And he was hoping, he was praying, because the Lord had told him, and my dad tells the testimony, the Lord had really impressed on him that he needed to preach about the call. That somebody was struggling with it in there. And so he was thinking it would be a young family, maybe a teenager would come forward, give his life to God. No, but at the end of that service, Glenn and Winnie Sanders walked the aisle and said, we believe that God's called us to Russia. Now, the thing about Glenn and Winnie Sanders, they've since gone on to be with the Lord, because even then, when that happened in 1998, Glenn was 74 years old, and Winnie was 72. So, a 74-year-old man walked the aisle and surrendered to be a missionary to Russia. And he asked my dad, he said, okay, so when are you heading to Russia? And, you know, my dad was very... He's like, well, you know, are you able to support yourself? Do you have? He's like, no, I retired from the military. I've got everything we need. I just need to know tell me when you're flying to Russia, and I'll be on the same plane. And my dad said, okay. He gave him the information, and Glenn and Wendy Sanders. I remember by the time we finished our furlough, we have a 75-year-old man getting on a plane, starting his ministry as a missionary in Russia. And you say, wow, so were they a blessing? They absolutely were a blessing. They were limited physically as to what they could do. I will tell you one story about Brother Glenn. When we went to the reindeer people one time, we went to this indigenous group of people. There's nothing out there. There's no way to look up, like if you Google individual villages, they have names, but you're not going to find them on Google. Like you'll be able to see who the reindeer people are in general and kind of an area where they're at. But they don't have addresses. You've just got to go out and find them. Even to this day, with all the technology we have and all the satellite pictures, they're still relatively an unknown. But then there especially wasn't a way to find them. But my dad said we needed to take a mission trip to the reindeer people because he had come into knowledge that they existed. And there was a young Bible Institute student there, Russian, who said, we need to reach our own nation. And sure enough, it resulted in a mission trip. And Brother Sanders, he would not, you know, we tried to talk about it because we didn't know what we were getting into. And Brother Sanders, this time, is 76 years old. But he would not take no for an answer. He said, no, I heard the call. I heard the message that you preached because he was trying to get the whole church involved. And he said, I understood that and God wants me to go. And sure enough, Glenn gets on the train. It's 48 hours and it's open, like open borders. You know, you don't have your own little room where you get into, you know, it's 48 hours of you get to meet the people around you very well. And it's 48 hours, no stop. And you're just sitting, you've got your bed. I mean, that's a long time. I'm going to tell you, 48 hours of straight driving with people you don't know. That's an interesting experience. But that alone, just getting there was tough. And then beyond that, once we got off, then we asked the locals about how do we get to the reindeer people. And we found out that a few places, my dad, how many of you heard my dad talk about the tank? Yes, the tank. So he took the tank and went to one area because that was all the only vehicle he could get was they had taken old tanks, ripped off the turrets, and they became the way you got around. And so he went down one direction, and Brother Glenn, myself, and a Russian pastor, we got on a helicopter to go north because there was supposed to be another group of reindeer people up there. And I remember Brother Glenn got on this helicopter with me, and you think, oh, nice helicopter, nice padded seats. No, it was an army, old Soviet army helicopter. You could look up and literally see the, you know, from inside, look at everything working. You know, all the casings that had been taken down, so because they're like, it's going to break anyway. So we're tired of putting them back. So they just left off all the casings so that they could get to repair it quicker. So that's how much maintenance it required. And sure enough, 2 hours on this thing. And there were a few times, in fact, that when it first lifted off, we're in this helicopter and it goes up about 10 feet and then the engine stalls and we fall. And I hear them chattering because, yeah, you can see the pilots. They don't have their own little room there. So you can see them yelling at one another and blaming each other for that. And then they crank it and turn it up and we go off and we're off. So, confidence from the very beginning. And my Brother Sanders, he's just smiling away, just having the time of his life. I'm scared to death, but he's going. And so we get up there. And when we get off, I mean, there's no Expedia. Expedia doesn't know about any hotels in that area. So when we get off the helicopter, we got to find a place to sleep. And we went to the mayor, asked the locals, finally found the mayor of the town. We went into her hut, knocked on the door, just explained who we were. And Brother Sanders was standing outside with myself. We thought it would be easier just to have a Russian talk with him first, not to worry them that there were foreigners here. But he got to talk, and he came out. He said, she's a Russian Orthodox. She's very staunch, so she doesn't want to help us. And I said, and he said, okay, well, you know, we better start, you know, looking for a tent or something, knocking on doors, asking if we can stay, you know, we've got to figure something out because our helicopter didn't leave, our tickets didn't leave for another 5 days, which was another thing. You could only buy one way. They didn't even have a way to talk. So by faith, as soon as you get off the helicopter, you have to buy the ticket. And we were only planning on being there 3 days, but they were sold out in the 5 days out. And so we were thankful we bought the tickets, but we got 5 days to sleep here. We're not getting back on the helicopter for another 5 days. And so we said, well, I guess it's, the mosquitoes were terrible, so you definitely needed to live inside. But we were trying to figure this out. And then she comes out, and she sees us. She walks out. She says, oh, who are you? And I introduced myself, and she said, who was that? And I said, oh, yeah, this is Brother Sander. He's a missionary as well. And she was very interested and very curious. And then she got to talking with us and opened up. And then she finally said, okay, you know, I am a Russian Orthodox church, and the priest will probably kick me out of the church for doing this. But I can't help but notice that there's a man 76 years old, and he's come here just to tell us what God's done in his life. He's like, I've never seen that in my entire life. And it just overwhelmed her to the point she was in tears. And she said, there is a place. We have a place, and we usually use it for diplomats and people who have to come here. And the Russian Orthodox priest would get to stay in this place. So she gave us free access, didn't charge us a penny to this fully furnished. It was still an old oil tanker because that's all they had up there. But they had done it up very nicely on the inside. And yeah, God worked. And if Brother Sanders had not been there, you know, I'd have been sleeping with the polar bears. And that's, you know, we saw one that while we were there, walk outside the city, kind of stalking around the city to see if, you know, there were any dumb Americans willing to stray too far from there or something. I don't know. But I am so thankful because Brother Sanders, he made a difference. You say, oh, 70, what could he do? And tell you how many times people were just impacted by his testimony and doors opened for us to be able to do something. So, I mean, look at it. He had every social obligation. He had every social reason society could throw at him to say no. Nah, me? I can't do it. I'm 75 years old. That time is gone. But no, when God said, I'm going to use you, he said, yes. When God said, I have a plan for you, he didn't give excuses. He went. Too many of us are like Sarah. We sit, but we hide behind the tent. We hide behind, and when God says, "I want to talk with you," we don't come out. We don't come out of that tent. We don't want to do what God has called us to do because it's going to take faith. It makes us nervous. We're not going to know. It's the unknown. But I tell you what, I've never met somebody who's taken those steps of faith and has regretted it. Every time, I mean, in the time I was wondering, God, how are you going to work this out? In the middle of the moment. When we took that faith, like, Lord, what are you going to do? And yet every single time, whether in Russia, America, wherever, if I've decided to follow God and to step out by faith, he's come through and shown miracle and shown that he had a plan all along. All we need to do is trust that he loves us. So I see here, he broke through all of society's obligations. Yeah, you're not supposed to, of course. Sarah, in that day, people around her would have said, Sarah shouldn't be talking. This is the Lord. She has no right to be in this circle of people talking, yet God said, where's Sarah? He called her and said, I don't care what society says about you. I created you and I have a plan for you. He wanted her to sit down and to tell her and to explain to her what her role was in this and that he loved her and he wanted to bless her as well. And in the end, we know that although it was, she does finally get out of the tent, and she goes to see what the Lord has said, but it's only to defend herself. She only goes before him to take care of the guilt of missing it the first time. And I know so many people with that story, and maybe you're here today, that you have that testimony where you waited for too long. You know God was calling. You know he had a plan for you, but you missed it. You gave excuses after excuse after excuse. And now you're at a point where God wants to start using you again. He wants to use you. But now you're just focused on the fact, but I missed it. I missed the train. I didn't say yes. And you're just standing, you're living in a state of trying to make up for your past mistakes. And because of that, you say, I'm never catching up and I'm not worthy to be used of God. Sarah, the only reason she approaches God, it wasn't because she was excited about his plan. No, it was to defend the fact that she didn't have faith. It was to be afraid, to be scared of the fact that, oh, there's a holy God out there and now I've insulted God. What am I going to do? He's not going to use me. You see the irony there? God just wanted to have her join in the circle and rejoice in the plan that he had for her. And this whole time, she's just thinking, God, no, I've insulted you. And she's so overwhelmed. And what should have been an overly joyous occasion becomes a panic-stricken lady. And the reason that is because she didn't see God in the right way. She didn't want to be close enough to God. She was more scared of God than she. She was too afraid of the unknown to take the step and understand. If I go outside, the moment she would have seen his face, she wouldn't have laughed. She would have known this is God, right. And he's giving me a promise. What is your perspective of God? Are you too scared to follow him because you don't? Well, I might fail. I might mess up, and then I've insulted a holy God. No, that's not the way God is. Amen. He has a plan for you. He doesn't care what society says. He doesn't care what we say about ourselves. Amen. Sarah finally comes out and, of the tent, and she talks there with God and defends herself. And we see in the end that he said, "Nay, but thou didst laugh." And it's final. I've always thought that narrative ends in a very strange way. But as I considered this passage in this light, I came to the conclusion. There's a reason that kind of cuts off. "Nay, but thou didst laugh." There's a message of finality. And God says, when Sarah, she deals with it, she says, this is why I was afraid. But God saw all that in her heart. And she says, no, I didn't laugh. But in the finality of it, he says, "No, you did, but that's okay. You did." Because after that, it's not... The way people paint the God of the Old Testament, how should that have ended? She comes out of the tent, she says, "No, I didn't laugh. Now you're lying to me. You did laugh."
Right.
And fire from heaven and zap her. I mean, the way people think of God of the Old Testament, that's kind of how you expect that story to end. But that's not what he does. He says, "No, you did laugh. But it was final. That's okay. It's in the past. It's done. I'm going to use you now."
Amen.
And you may be here today and you say, and you feel guilty. And the reason you won't go forward for God is because you cannot forgive. Or you don't think he'll forgive what you've done in the past. I tell you today, God's looking at you and saying, "Yeah, you did that. But let's go. I've got a plan for you going forward."
Amen.
The blood of Jesus Christ is powerful enough to cover any sin. And God is gracious enough to use you no matter where you are, no matter what you've done. So just trust him and say, "Lord, I've been putting this decision off for a really long time. Whether it's salvation, whether it's another step of faith, maybe it's to go into the ministry, to be a missionary." Yes, God still calls missionaries in 2024. Maybe that's you today and you've been struggling with that. Take that step of faith. Because God, then he'll help you deal with that you can't forgive yourself for. He'll forgive you for it. And then you'll know, "I have a plan for you. Let's go." See that Sarah, she does receive the blessing and the promise. She has a special relationship with God. He didn't just change Abram's name to Abraham. He changed Sarah's name to Sarah. Because God had a plan for her. Even though she didn't see God in the right light, when she did finally acknowledge and see God face to face, he dealt with the past and he said, "Now we're moving on. Let's get this plan that I have for you and make it a part of your life." I'd like us all to stand to our feet and bow our heads.